All right, we're in Philippians chapter 1. in verse 3 through 8, it really is not a formal prayer of thanksgiving. It's more Paul expressing to the Philippians things that he is thankful for, citing that when he prays, that he thanks God. So it's not officially a prayer of thanksgiving, but it carries on that nuance very much. But in 9 through 11, this is more of truly a prayer. At least he gives the content of his prayer. He says, this I pray, that. And so it starts with that, and the word that conveying the content, not his purpose, but the content of this prayer. And so this is a prayer that perhaps Paul prays often, but specifically in this situation, it is a prayer that he's saying he prays for the Philippians. There are some aspects of that this prayer touches on things that would come out in this epistle and in his writing, though they would be not absolutely unique, because there are some of the things of love and unity and those kinds of things, that behavior that would be appropriate for other churches also. But it seems to be very much prayer that is specifically designed, though, in this situation for the Philippians. The prayer, at least as we will approach it, can be thought of in three categories. First, the essence of his prayer is praying for an expanding love. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. That's verse 9. Your love. What is he talking about? Pray that your love. What would you think? Your love, what does that refer to? Their love. Notice he doesn't say your love for. He doesn't give that object of the love. So what? What is the love that Paul has in mind, do you think? What are the possibilities, put it that way? No, and more in the sense of who's the love directed toward? Okay, one another. What's the other possibility? To God. It could be, your love for me, your love for one another, your love for other Christian, out there, your love for God. But, it's a broad sense of love. Now, it would be the agape love in the sense of it's the biblical love, a love that is seeking what's best, what's directed toward others, not the general sense of English love that we often use, but more that's, in the highest welfare of others. It's here, clearly you could say it's for one another, but on the other hand, he doesn't qualify or limit this love. And so he's not saying love for others, per se. He's not saying love for each other. He's not saying love for Paul. And so some, think, by him leaving that undefined, it's that broad, gives it a broader breadth of love. It's definitely going to include love for others, and I think that in the context probably is most in focus, but it may be left that way to be a little more broad in its concept of love, that they would be, in that sense, persons characterized by love. So not so much that it's specific, like love one another, but that you may, that your love may abound, just this sense of love, and the quality and the character that you have that quality. So obviously, for that kind of love to be there, it has to have action, and the most immediate action would be toward one another, it would appear in this context, but that may be why he's left it a little different. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, he's a little more specific. In verse 12, he says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all persons, just as we also do for you. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, of Philippians, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. And so there, it's that love for one another. So it seems that it's one another, but it is interesting that he doesn't specifically state it. Having said that your love, he says, that it may abound still more and more. The word translated here, more and more, is in the sense of to a greater degree. To a greater degree. You know, so it's used several times in Philippians. In verse 12 of this opening chapter, it says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress. This word greater is the same word. Verse 23 of the same chapter says, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. The idea of much, the word much is our same word here. And then in chapter 3 and verse 4, we find it once again. It says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Let's see. Okay. This translation has kind of got that divided. I was like, something's missing. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So here it's translated the word more. So it's in that sense of more. But here it's carries on that sense of increasing as it's more and more. The word for abound, that's translated abound in the New American Standard, is to be more than, to be left over. It's used in the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. It's used when they had food left over and they went to pick up the leftovers. It's used in that context. But here, it has a little difference. It's not in the sense of that literally leftover food. It's in the sense of growing, increasing. Similar in Acts 16:15, it speaks of the church increasing in number, and likewise here. So it's an idea of growth. So when it says that you may abound still more and more, it's that you may grow, you may increase in greater aspects. So this love, he's saying, would expand. And that was similar to what we saw in Thessalonians a while ago, where Paul says, I pray that your love may still increase, even though you are already doing this, that you might still do it more, is the concept. So to increasing a concept of love. So the prayer here is that we would have a love that is increasing, that is growing. Not one that has arrived, not one that has plateaued, but one that is ever increasing, ever enlarging, ever growing. But there's some parameters on this kind of love. And here it says, and that you may have, your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So in real knowledge. Now, there really isn't a word here translated real. It's those two words are the translation of one word, which in other places that one word is translated just simply knowledge. But this one takes on, in the context, the reason they choose this word real is that it's looking at something genuine, something sincere. This is an experiential knowledge. One writer says, its primary sense is not so much knowledge about something, but rather the kind of full and innate knowledge that comes from experience of personal relationship. So this is this, it wouldn't necessarily not include facts, but not limited to that. It's the facts in a practical aspect. It's a reflective love that is grounded in love, that leads to action, that causes something to take place. So it's not something that's false, not something that's trivial, but real love and all discernment. Discernment would be that aspect. This word would carry the idea of moral insight. the ability to know the right action in a given situation. So there's a knowledge we need, and that knowledge in terms of factual knowledge is going to come from God's revelation, but it's not limited to that. The purpose of that revelation is to have this relationship with God, and so it has to include information, but it goes beyond that into a relational aspect. But it's also here coupled with the idea that the practical outworking of that type of revelation that leads to a moral insight. And so it's these two together. So we have a love, but a love that is abounding and increasing in real knowledge and moral insight. Real experiential relationship and a moral insight trend here. So any thoughts or questions on verse 9? Well, I think that's appropriate. But I'm just saying, I think where we sometimes see the word knowledge and we think in terms of the Word of God, and if you think of it, depends on how you interpret that in your mind there, and you say, okay, factual information in the Bible, and that's too limited. Now, it's appropriate in the sense of think of it as the Word of God, but the purpose of the Word of God is not to give us facts, it's to lead to a relationship to begin with. So I wouldn't limit it to say the Word of God, but you're not going to have a relationship with God. It cannot be that experiential knowledge apart from the revelation of God to know about it. So that is not inappropriate, but don't limit it real tightly with that concept. But the word is... doesn't have a direct reference to the Bible. There's nothing in the word that means it would be referring there. It's in that sense of a word for knowledge, but in this context, the knowledge carries on a relational, experiential aspect of knowledge. Verse 10, the prayer, as the prayer continues, I think we could say that it's praying for a discerning love. So it's praying for love. An increasing love, but it's also praying for a discerning love. It begins with a purpose statement. He says, so that, and there's two purpose statements in verse 10. This one would be more the immediate purpose, and then in the middle of the verse it says, in order to, would give more of the ultimate purpose of the overall prayer. But this is more the immediate of what's going to happen with an increasing love in real knowledge and discernment. Well, the immediate purpose of that is given in the next phrase, to approve the things that are excellent. To approve the things that are excellent. The word translated approve is used here with reference to the results of an examination. We can use the concept of approve something in different ways. You can do things with the purpose, intended purpose being to maybe disapprove something, or the purpose being to affirm something. And so when we see this word approve here, it's more in the sense of to affirm something. It's used... for instance, with gold in mind, and the purpose of the test would be to validate gold or validate its worth. So with the gold in view, it conveys approved by test. So 1 Corinthians 3:13, for instance, it would be translated as a test, because it's looking at this going through a fire with a test. In 3:13 it says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Well, this test is the same word here, but what it's saying there is it's looking at this concept of figuratively looking at gold, that as it goes through this fire, it is approved to truly be gold. That's the concept here. And it's used this way also in 1 Peter 1:7. But in this context, it's the examination The result of the examination is to accept as approved or to approve. So, in a lot of engineering settings, you do various testing, but the purpose of the test is to affirm that the structure is sound. That you don't, the test isn't being done to affirm that it's not sound, though perhaps those things do disclose themselves, but the purpose, you're affirming things most often. That's what the idea is here. It's to look at the result, and the result here is that it's approved. But approving in this context, it's conveying the idea of discerning, being discerning. That it's saying, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Well, the way you approve things that are excellent would be in the sense that you are discerning those things that are excellent. And so here it's looking at the idea of the insight and perception to decide things that are excellent, that are worthy of putting into practice. So as someone has said, you really don't need, for the most part, you don't need a lot of help. It's not difficult to know. Now, it may be difficult to do the right thing, but it's not difficult to know what one should do between something that's really bad and something that's really good. Making that decision of which is best is not a challenge. Now, making the decision to do the one that's best may be the challenge, but that's not the challenge. But between things that are, maybe not talking about what's bad and what's excellent, but talking about things that are good and excellent, that's more in the idea of where this perception is needed. So it's the ability to discern what really matters, to make decisions about what really matters, that insight. To be healthy in that sense of to distinguish between levels of convictions would be maybe an application. Not specifically what's in view here, but I'm saying as an application would be that sense of level of convictions. You think about within a church, and that's what that's who he's addressing to, that they would have this love, and one of the results of this love, one of the immediate purposes, that they would be able to approve, they would be able to discern things that are excellent. So, for instance, there's at least three categories we can put things in and think about them at times. One is those primary non-negotiable things. That is the critical truths which are essential to your foundation. Believe that are your foundational beliefs. They're the convictions that you die for. They're the convictions that you don't waver on. So what would those kind of convictions be? What are essentials that you just cannot waver on? I'm sorry.
There was no sin in Christ.
Okay, that Christ was sinless. That he was perfect.
Christ is God.
That Christ is God. That Jesus was the God-man. Okay, so you have those kinds of things that are, they're foundational. If you take them away, Christianity has changed. We used to have a pastor when I first became a Christian, and he used to be fond of saying from time to time, if they find the body, would it change your, what you believe? And, the fact is for a lot of people, if they find his body, it has to change everything. There is nothing to Christianity anymore. And Paul says that. If the resurrection isn't for real, then we're the most, ones to be most pitied of all. So there are these things that are essential, that the Bible is God's Word. There are some things that just are essential. Then you have some secondary, non-negotiables. That is, there are truths which are personally important to you, but you recognize that sincere Christians disagree on these areas. These are convictions you will take a stand for, but out of love for other Christians, you don't want to go to war over them. What would be some? Give me an example of that. What? Okay, the mode of baptism. What? Well, in some places it's not negotiable, I can tell you that. Okay. There you go. Yeah. Well, if you think, and, you know, now within a church, some of these things are like, you know, we have a doctrinal statement, so some of those things are going to be decided in the doctrine. But if you think broadly of evangelical Christians, not everybody's going to hold to dispensationalism. Not everybody's going to hold to the same millennial view. But they're all saying that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the way to salvation, that that you know, relationship with God is reached through Jesus and Jesus alone. So you have this commonality, but you have these other areas. So they're important. They're important to you. They're important to your foundation, to your interpretation of the Bible. But there are things you would disagree about, but you don't want to go to war about. And in certain settings, they may come up and be discussed. Then there's a third. There are personal opinions. Those opinions which are dear to you, but you refuse to allow them to be disruptive. So what would... Give me an example of those.
Yeah, when
and
I discussed it.
Oh, did you?
Our view is right.
It's hard to discuss that because it's just hard to think in that area, huh? I'm sorry?
He didn't create the world in 7 days.
Well, okay. That may be more back in the other one, where it's an interpretive thing and we have different opinions. Not so much an opinion. It's because you're basing that upon Scripture, but it's an interpretation of Scripture. But you can actually, and see, in some circles, it's almost like that's essential. But the fact is, what's essential on creation? What is essential in creation?
That God created.
Now, is it essential whether he did it in 7 days or 7 years or 7 million years? Does it make a difference on how you interpret some passages? Yes. But essentially, it doesn't matter. It's that he created. Now, if Adam evolved, does that matter? Yeah. Now, could God have chosen to create through evolution? I don't know any reason he couldn't have. But that's not what Scripture says at that point. And that's what I think that's where you get into some of those things. He breathed them out, you know. Now, in the personal opinions, I'm saying these are opinions. It's not an interpretation. It's not a basis on Scripture.
It's music in your worship
services. Okay, whether you're going to sing hymns or praise music, going to combine them, that color... of carpet. And those, unfortunately, become things that churches split over more than... I'm not aware of a church that has split over a doctrinal issue. I mean, a real doctrinal issue. I mean, the first category doctrine. I'm aware of some that, you know, going back years ago, that split over issues of charismatics. Some have split over issues of some... Lordship salvation kind of things, but there are a lot more that split over carpet. As a matter of fact, I may have probably mentioned this, which is so intriguing. I just always like this example. But a study that was done, research in Dallas over this church that split, traced it back to during a fellowship meal that one of the you know, men in the church that was on a church board, that when he was going through the serving line, the kid in front of him got a bigger serving than he got. And that's what they could trace. That's where the fight started. So we learn what is important. That's right. But anyway, so those are... this is not limited to that. When it's saying... approve the things that are excellent, or be discerning in those things. It's not limited to that. I'm just giving that as an example. But what are those choices that we make? What are the things that we're looking at? The highest matters of issues to distinguish, to be able to make that differentiation between what's really important. Well, it takes love. And it takes a love that's coupled together with real knowledge and discernment for that to work in real relationships. Well, it moves to a third one then, praying for a perfecting love. Praying for a perfecting love. And it really picks up in the middle of verse 10 with this second and ultimate purpose of the prayer, what goes before it. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so it's in order to be given this ultimate purpose, and then it's to be sincere and blameless. Sincere here is looking at pure motives, unmixed motives. So that's in it's a relational concept. In our relationships with one another, that our motives would be unmixed, that they would be pure. Now, in an absolute sense, it's very hard to ever have pure, perfect motives, but that still is what's being looked at here, is to have not mixed motives, but pure motives. And then it says blameless. Blameless here is without offense. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, this word is used in the sense of not causing another to stumble. And it's likely that's the meaning here. That it's, sincere, an idea of pure motives toward others, blameless in the sense of not being offensive, but not so much not my actions toward you, but more in the sense of not causing one to stumble. And so once again, it's in this relation, everything's in relationship in here. It's relational terms. And then it gives a direction, a time period, that we're going to do this until the day of Christ. So we're looking at Christ's return. So we're saying from now until, whenever. As long as we're on earth, this is what's in view here. So it's not, obviously the saying until the day of Christ, he's not trying to give us a temporal sense of saying, because he could easily just said, you're going to do this forever, or as long as you're on earth. But he given that reference to Christ and this goal and this perspective. Jesus is returning. We're his followers. We're his church with that concept in mind. And then he continues with that, saying, as we're looking toward that, having, and that's in looking in the present aspect, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. This fruit of righteousness would be the fruit consisting of righteousness. So what is the fruit that consists of righteousness? What would be another term? How would you explain that? Somebody says, okay, you got this fruit, and this fruit consists of righteousness. Because that's what basically the phrase is saying. So how do we understand that? What is that? Okay, righteous living. We're looking at our behavior, Christian behavior, Christ-like qualities, character. So this fruit, having been filled with Christian behavior, having been filled with Christ-like living, if you would. and this comes through Jesus Christ. So this is imparted to us through the grace, through the work, through the empowering of Jesus Christ. This is where it comes through. And it has, a direction to it, to the glory and the praise of God. And so there's this sense of what it points to or its direction toward. So as you look at this short prayer, it's a very relational prayer. It's looking at relationships and how we're going to interact in the church. But the prayer begins and it says that your love may grow, that it may expand, and it may expand in this knowledge, a knowledge that definitely can include factual aspects of God's Word, His revelation, but it's with it, if anything, with a view toward experiential knowledge. And it's coupled together in this sense with discernment, a moral insight. It has an immediate purpose, that growing in real knowledge or grown in love in that context of real knowledge and moral discernment has an immediate purpose, immediate application in our life, and that is that we would be able to discern the things of high significance. We'll come back to that in a moment. Think about that. I once again. But with that, then it moves us toward the ultimate purpose, which is to be of pure motives and of concern for others, that we wouldn't cause them to stumble, because we've been filled with this Christian character, this fruit of righteousness, which has come through us through the person, through the ministry, through the empowerment, the indwelling of Christ, and all of this is toward the glory and the praise of God. And so if you go back to this the idea of approve the things that are excellent, that we would be about discerning the things of highest importance, highest interest, and you just think of all the things that go on in church, in relationships, and is that so often where we're putting our attention, putting our focus toward, or is it becoming the things that are disruptive and divisive and in those, that sense. So on the back side of that paper that you have several translations. If you look in the middle, because the first three are pretty much translations, we look at the paraphrases. In the middle one, New Living Bible, I pray that your love for each other will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in your knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until Christ returns. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, those good things that are produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. And then Eugene Peterson in the Message translated this way, so this is my prayer, that your love will flourish and that you will not only love much but well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. Live a lover's life, circumspect and exemplary, a life Jesus will be proud of, bountiful in fruits from the soul, making Jesus Christ attractive to all, getting everyone involved in the glory and praise of God. Then in the Good News Bible it says, I pray that your love will keep on growing more and more together with true knowledge and perfect judgment, so that you will be able to choose what is best. Then you will be free from all impurity and blame on the day of Christ. Your lives will be filled with the truly good qualities which only Jesus Christ can produce for the glory and praise of God. Well, I included those along with the other translations of the New Century and the NIV, so that by looking at the different ways that people have translated them, that when you think about this in the terms of a prayer, to pray, perhaps it would give you some creativity, some more flexibility. Because if you look at your one translation and you try to turn this into a personal prayer, sometimes we get kind of hung up on saying the exact words. But if you read some of these different ones, you see some different aspects. And it may be that you look at some of these and you can say, well, that's not exactly what I understood the verse to say, and that's appropriate too. But then you can also look at it and say, so that one aspect may not be specific of what it's saying in this passage, but that's still a good aspect to pray for. But to take this little prayer and to make that a prayer that you pray for your church. Paul was praying it for the Philippians, so it would be appropriate for us to pray this for ourselves and for one another. That we would pray for one another, that we would abound still more and more in love and in knowledge and discernment, so that we would be discerning in the things that really matter. And that we would do all of this with a view toward being of pure motives and not causing one another to stumble. And with all of this in mind, for we have been filled with the fruit of Christ-likeness by the very ministry and work of Jesus Christ. And as we live this out, it's to the praise and the glory of God. So you can take these and you can adapt them into a prayer that you pray for yourself, for your family, for your children, for one another, you know, for our church. Well, any thoughts or questions or insights into this? I wouldn't translate it as the Holy Spirit. I think it would be very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. Those two may be somewhat equivalent. But I think, you know, it's looking at the fruit of righteousness. It's not... the fruit of righteousness, I don't think, is saying that it's the... that is the production of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but more in the sense of, because of our position, the fruit that a fruit that consists of righteousness, you know, which wouldn't be the Holy Spirit, but would be looking at those qualities. So what is the fruit? What is the outcome of being righteous? And so it's not having the Holy Spirit in us, but it's what's changed. I don't. That's a gift. Granted, that is a gift. I don't know if that'd be. I don't think I'd say that's the fruit of it. You're true in the sense of that Christ's work. One of the accomplishments, one of the benefits, one of the gifts of His work is that, you know, we are that the new covenant has been inaugurated, and a result of that is that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't say it's the fruit of righteousness. I think here the fruit of righteousness is that in that sense of looking more in the sense of character. When?
Well, Isaiah 32:17
says the fruit of righteousness is peace, and the effect of righteousness is quiet and confidence. Okay. So
that's one definition of the fruit of righteousness.
Well, yes. Yeah. In that sense of what there. But if you look there, you know, it's also looking at that sense of character or qualities in that passage. Anything else?
The dollar store has audio recordings of the Bible, book by book, the dollar. Only some of them are several books, but they're short. And I got the one that has Philippians in it, so I can listen to it.
There you go.
I don't know who it is.
Just reading it?
That's reading it. Yeah, they're just reading it. Each
yeah, that's good.
One, and then he reads in chapter 2 and he reads. They have four books on the one that has Philippians. Because they're short enough. It's kind of an interesting way to get another.
Mm-hmm. It is, yeah. And you just did.
Enough, it's going to absorb in there.
There was a guy I heard... speaker once, I heard he was from Canada, is where he's from, but he was talking about had gone somewhere to speak or something, and he went to these people's home for Sunday lunch, and after lunch the guy, you know, the man and the wife kind of disappeared into the room for a while. He was just kind of stuck there, you know, and then came out, and then the guy went out to do stuff, you know, on the farm and stuff, and so somewhere along the line he's talking and gets the explanation that this guy he can't read, and so every Sunday she goes in and reads what his, you know, because he's a teacher, he teaches at church, he goes and reads to him what it is, and he goes and thinks about it during the week and stuff. So it's that idea of taking in the word, you know.
Well, I told you in one of the books they talked about a college chapel session, and they challenged the students to read the book of Philippians every day for 30 days, and that it would become such a part of them. And as you read it, new things come out and new truths come out.
And that's good. And that's one of the things, too, that sometimes one of the benefits of, like, listening to somebody read it or reading a different translation is it takes you out of just kind of mindlessly reading where you don't really think, because all of a sudden you see it in a different word order, and so you stop and think about it.
Of course, I'm driving, and when the idiot in front of me does something, I can read a few verses, and then I have to go back.
Sounds like you lost more than that. Yeah. Well, are there prayer requests?